Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of Obadiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. The vision of Obadiah. The Lord God proclaims concerning Edom, "We have heard a message from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Look now, I will make you of little importance among the nations. You will be totally despised. Your proud heart has tricked you, you who live in the cracks of the rock, whose dwelling is high above. You who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. If thieves approach you, if robbers by night, how you've been devastated. Wouldn't they steal only what they wanted? If those who gather grapes came to you, wouldn't they leave some grapes? How Esau has been looted, his treasures taken away. All those who were your allies have driven you to the border. Those who were on your side tricked you and triumphed over you. They are setting your own bread as a trap under you, but you don't see it coming. Won't I, on that day, says the Lord, destroy the wise from Edom and understanding from Mount Esau? Your warriors will be shattered, Teman, and everyone from Mount Esau will be eliminated. Because of the slaughter and violence done to your brother Jacob, shame will cover you, and you will be destroyed forever. You stood nearby, strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You too were like one of them. But you should have taken no pleasure over your brother on the day of his misery. You shouldn't have rejoiced over the people of Judah on the day of their devastation. You shouldn't have bragged on the day of their hardship. You shouldn't have entered the gate of my people on the day of their defeat. You shouldn't have even looked on his suffering on the day of his disaster. You shouldn't have stolen his possessions on the day of his distress. You shouldn't have waited on the roads to destroy his escapees. You shouldn't have handed over his survivors on the day of defeat. The day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, so it will be done to you. Your actions will make you suffer. Just as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so will all the nations around you drink. They will drink and swallow quickly, and they will be like they've never been before. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will drive out those who drove them out. The house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau straw. They will burn them up completely, and there will be no one left of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the arid southern plain will possess Mount Esau, and those of the western foothills, the land of the Philistines, they will possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. Those who remain of the Israelites will possess the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, and those left from Jerusalem and who are now living in Sepharad will possess the cities of the arid southern plain. The deliverers will go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Would you join me now in prayer? Father, we thank you that you have given us this word. Father, we pray that this word would speak to our hearts and that you would change us to be more like you because of the time that we spend engaging your word. Let your spirit and your presence guide this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we continue on in our series, Major Lessons from Minor Prophets. And this morning we did a very Jewish thing. I don't know if you realize it or not, but normally in a synagogue, when the selection is read from the book of Obadiah, it's the entire book, because it's only 21 chapters. And so this morning, you've connected with the Jewishness of your Christianity, whether you realized it or not. But speaking of the idea of brothers and brotherhood, I want to tell a story this morning about three brothers. Their names were Junius, Edwin, and John. Now, Junius, Edwin, and John were the sons of a British actor, but they were the illegitimate sons of this British actor, each one of them born out of wedlock. Now, this was a stigma for each of them, and it created a lot of difficulty for each of them, both internally with the brothers, but also in their relationships outside of family. This created a sort of rivalry among them, a sense of ambition and an achievement and a claim that they strove for, but also difficulty and infamy within the family and within the group. The eldest brother, Junius, ran a series of theaters in New York and Boston. It was very common to find him managing shows that his younger brother, Edwin, performed in, much to his dismay, because he too wanted to be an actor. He received a couple of parts that he received some acclaim for and was noted as being a pretty good actor for those parts, but generally speaking, Junius was not as good an actor as his younger brothers. Edwin, however, was a phenomenal actor. In his day, he was one of the most celebrated actors and at one point held the record for performing Hamlet 100 consecutive nights. It would be 50 years after his death or somewhere thereabout that record would finally be broken, and only by one night. Edwin was also known for being an originator among the community that he was in there in the New York area. He started a theater group that still exists to this day, and there's a statue of him that the Players Club, the theater troupe that he was a part of, the Players Club placed in Gramercy Park. To this day, you can still see his statue in Gramercy Park if you look through the South Gate. John, on the other hand, was as accomplished as Edwin. Unlike Junius, he was perfectly capable as an actor, although a little more high-strung, a little more boisterous, a little more bombastic in his approach. He had a tendency to jump around on the stage, and he had a tendency toward ad-libbing. At one point, there was a part that he came out and he could not remember the name of the character he was playing, even though the line was to introduce the character. And so he came out and he said something along the lines of, "I'm the guy that the play's named after." But known throughout the theater world in New York and Boston for being just a great actor. But the problem with this acting troupe was not only that there was jealousy and strife among them for their abilities, but also that there were powerful political differences, especially with the two younger brothers, Edwin and John. Edwin and John could not agree on hardly anything politically speaking. And their political understanding and affiliation drove them apart to the point that at one time, Edwin threw John out of the house and said, "I never want to see you again. Do not ever come back to this house ever again." And he didn't. Of course, it would only be 5 months before John met with his death. The politics that separated the two brothers were the politics of the American Civil War. John Wilkes Booth assassinated. President Lincoln. And at that time, the rift between the brothers became permanent, as John was later killed. There was never an opportunity for the brothers to reconcile. Edwin would go on and continue his acting career after this, and as I said, become one of the most acclaimed actors of his age. Junius would go on, continue managing theaters, but they would do it under the infamy of their youngest brother, who assassinated the President of the United States. When we look at sibling rivalry and we look at how this puts wedges in the family, and we look at how this drives people to the things that they do, it speaks powerfully into the story that's told in Obadiah. In the text of Obadiah, while on the surface it looks like this pronouncement against Edom, it's really a story of a sibling rivalry. You see, in Genesis chapter 25, we begin a story with Rebekah and Isaac and their two sons, Jacob and Esau. These two brothers, these twins, would be marked throughout their life by the rivalry for the parents' affections, their rivalry for the family's inheritance, their rivalry in most every area. They were so opposite one another. Esau the hunter going out and finding game, which pleased his father Isaac. Jacob staying home and tending to things around the camp there and within their particular farms and their holdings that they had, which pleased his mother. And the two brothers constantly at one another. Even in their birth, we see Esau, the firstborn, being born with his brother hanging on his ankle. They started fighting from the beginning. In the story of these two brothers, we come to a place where Jacob begins to live up to his name. See, the name Jacob means supplanter. It means trickster. It means the one who overreaches in Hebrew. And as we come to the story of the inheritance, we find Jacob doing just that. He's overreaching. He's tricking people. He's conniving. Esau comes in starving one day, and he's so hungry that he's willing to trade his birthright for the bowl of lentils that Jacob offers him. Later on, as Isaac is dying, Jacob, actually, he doesn't hatch the plan, but his mother, Rebekah, hatches a plan for him to be able to get the inheritance because she doesn't like the fact that Esau is married to a foreign woman. And so they come up with this plan, and Jacob tricks his father out of the inheritance. This puts enmity between the brothers. There were already a sibling rivalry there. There was already this sense of scrapping and fighting with one another for the parents' affections and for everything else under the sun. And this just made it even worse. But the truth of the matter is, there were prophetic statements made in the beginning that this kind of thing would be a potentiality, would come to become a reality for them. As the brothers wrestle in Rebekah's womb, God tells her, two nations are in your womb. Two different peoples will emerge from your body. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. Later, after Jacob has tricked his father out of the inheritance, Isaac offers this second blessing to Esau, sort of an I'm sorry, oops, blessing to Esau. Now you will make a home far away from the olive groves of the earth, far away from the showers of the sky above. You'll live by your sword and you will serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you'll tear away his harness from your neck. In both cases, these are statements made about the brothers, but more about the descendants of the brothers, more about the kingdoms that will be down the road, more about the descendants that become the nations of Judah for Jacob and Edom for Esau. You see, throughout the history of Israel, Edom, the kingdom of Esau, was at odds with them. And there were battles and skirmishes all the way back to the time when the Jews were leaving Egypt. As they left, the nation of Edom harassed them. As they left and began to forge a new land in Canaan, the Edomites would come up from the south and raid them and make war with them. And they were a constant thorn in their side until the reign of Saul. And during the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon, Edom was held in check and under control. But it wouldn't be long after Solomon's death that Edom would rise up again. And they would start all of this all over again. And they would fight and they would nip at their heels. It's interesting to me, if you look at a map, you see Israel to the north, Judah to the south, and just here, just off to the south and southwest, you have Edom. It's almost as if it's a juxtaposition on the map of what happened as the two brothers are born. The one grabbing at the heel of the other. Only it's flipped, and now Edom grabs at Judah's heel. But as we look throughout the history of this sort of sibling rivalry in their families, the one event that stands out, the one thing that caused the greatest enmity between the two brothers happened as King Nebuchadnezzar came to take the kingdom of Judah in the year 587. The psalmist speaks about it and says this in Psalm 137, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Raise it, down to its foundations.'" And then we come to the text here in Obadiah and we get an even more detailed account of what happens. You look at verses 11 through 14, God talks about how the Edomites stood by and watched as strangers carry off the wealth of Jerusalem, as well as the people of Jerusalem. As we look at this passage, we see where the Edomites take pleasure in watching Israelites suffer to the point that they stood on the outskirts of the city and waited for the Israelites to run away from the city so that they could kill and capture them for the Babylonians. What strikes me odd about this thousand-year-old feud is that there was no reason for it. Now, I know normally we can look at these things and say, yeah, there's really no reason for any of that sort of thing. But the truth of the matter is, in this case, the family rivalry, the sibling rivalry between these two brothers and their families was a fruitless thing for one reason. The brothers reconciled. Esau and Jacob reconciled. You remember the story of Genesis chapter 33. The two brothers are meeting one another after many years. Jacob is terrified because he knows that he's cheated his brother in so many ways. He knows that when he left, his brother was furious with him. And he's expecting the worst. He sends all of his livestock out in front. He sends his family out in front. He puts everything he can possibly put between himself and Esau, because he's terrified that when his brother sees him, his brother's going to kill him. But if we look in verse 4 of chapter 33, what we find is this. We find Esau running toward Jacob. We find Jacob on his knees, bowing down to ask forgiveness. And as Esau runs to meet his brother, the Bible says he threw his arms around his neck. He kissed him. And they wept together. These two brothers at odds for so many years, holding each other in their arms, weeping together, reconciling with one another. Jacob would go his way. Esau would go his way. But this time they departed as brothers, friends, reconciled to one another. Too often, we forget that we're family. We forget the good, the joy, and we focus on one moment. We focus on that one thing that one person did to us that one time, a long time ago, and we're never going to forgive them for that. We look at that one event in the life of the family where somebody felt cheated, where somebody felt betrayed, where somebody felt disrespected in some way or another. And there's the disconnect. There's the enmity. I remember my own family. When I was a kid, I went to a family dinner one time, and my mother's side of the family, most of them live in either one of two towns in Alabama. One of them is Northport, which is just north of Tuscaloosa. The other is a little town called Odenville, but the closest big city to Odenville is Auburn. You guys can guess where this is going, right? I went to a family dinner one year, and I had a great uncle walk up, and he tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, "Go tell Aunt Bert, dinner's ready." And I looked at him. I couldn't figure out why he wanted me to go tell Aunt Bert that dinner was ready. Because Aunt Bert was as close to me and to him as Jennifer is right now. But he didn't want to speak to her. Something happened. I don't even know what it was. But the something that happened wasn't a family event. The something that happened wasn't that two people in the family were at odds with each other over something. The something that happened was that something happened at the University of Alabama that the people at Auburn didn't like. And they were mad about something happening at these two universities and upset about that. And that's what they were mad about. And I couldn't believe it. I mean, I like my football. Don't get me wrong. I'm a college football fan. Go Dogs. But, come on. You're going to not speak to your sister over a football game. That's the kind of pettiness, the kind of simplistic thinking, the kind of nonsense that we let get in the way of our families, that we let get in the way of our faith. Because it's not just families. It's churches that get into this as well. It's churches that get into this and we quit seeing that we're called to reconciliation. We quit seeing that we are a people under one banner. What does Paul say? One Lord, one faith, one God, one Father of all. We're one, but we're not. Because we argue over little things and refuse to be reconciled. And yet Jesus did not want this of us. We know because as he was preparing at the Passover, the Last Supper, as he was gathered with his disciples, we see a story of Jesus trying to say what would be one of the most important things that he would say in his ministry to the future church. As he's gathered with them, rather than have a servant come in and wash their feet, Jesus himself puts a towel on. Jesus himself gets on his hands and knees. Jesus himself takes a basin of water and begins to wash the dirt and the filth of Jerusalem off of the feet of his disciples. He does this to show them what true love and true service look like. He says this after washing their feet. "I give you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, so also you must love each other. This is how everyone will know that you're my disciples, when you love each other. It won't be because you have correct theology that people know you're followers of Jesus. It won't be because you can recite your Sunday liturgy that people will know you're a follower of Jesus. It won't be because you can defend your beliefs against the beliefs of every other denomination and every other group or religion on this planet. It will be because you love one another, that we love one another, that we find ways to serve one another." That is important enough. This idea of loving one another is important enough that Jesus later on that evening wants to nail this home. He wants to make sure they get the point. So he says it again. He reiterates what he said earlier. "As the Father loved me, I too have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll remain in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I said these things so that my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. This is my commandment." Once again, same words. "This is my commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. No greater love has a man that he gives up his life for his friends." I can't really imagine it being clearer than that. Of all the things that Jesus saw in those last moments, of all the things that Jesus could have said to the future leaders of the church, to those people who were going to be crucified upside down, beheaded, sewn in bags and thrown off cliffs, burned alive. Those people who would face some of the most horrible, torturous things just to believe the words that Jesus taught them. That this was what he regarded as the most important thing to tell them. That you remember, no matter what happens to you, no matter how difficult it gets, no matter how hard it is to deal with whatever gets thrown at you in the church, you love one another. You love one another. Author and philosopher Umberto Eco tells a story. He was getting in a cab in New York City, and as he got in, the driver, who happened to be Pakistani, starts chatting with him. And in the course of their conversation, the driver asks Umberto, he says, "Who are your enemies?" And Umberto kind of furrowed up his brow, kind of like I'm doing here, and he's looking at him, he's going, "My what? I'm sorry, I don't understand what you're saying. My enemies, we don't have any enemies." He said, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm Italian." He said, "Who are your enemies?" He said, "We don't have any enemies. We haven't fought in a war in 60 years. We don't have enemies anymore." And he said, No. I want to know who your historical enemies are. I want to know who the people are who kill your people and whom your people kill." And Umberto didn't know what to do with it. He was just like, "I have no idea. I don't know what's going on here." And he got out of the taxi, paid the man for the fare, and he walked away bewildered. And then it hit him. Then he realized who his enemies were. As an Italian, the enemies of Italy were Italy. Throughout the history of Italy, their greatest enemy was not somebody from outside the country. Their greatest enemy was within. Their greatest enemy was the factions of people, the city-states that fought against one another. Pisa against Lucca, Guelphs against Ghibellines, North against South, fascists against partisans. Umberto goes on to say this. I think it's a great quote for us to learn, to understand. "Having an enemy is important not only to define our identity, but also to provide us with an obstacle against which to measure our system of values and in seeking to overcome it, to demonstrate our own worth. When there is no enemy, we have to invent one." The truth of the matter is, as Christians, we have invented enemies within ourselves. We're very Italian in that way. We fight with each other. Instead of it being Pisa against Lucca, it's Methodists and Baptists, Episcopals and Pentecostals. We argue amongst ourselves, and we argue about who's right and who's wrong and whose interpretation is or isn't correct. We fight with one another over things that are tiny little matters in the grander scheme of things. We use the Bible like a hammer, and we try to beat our faith and our personal beliefs into the minds and hearts of others. We seek to make a unified Christianity in our image and with our own prejudices at the expense of the true church and the kingdom of God. Through the ages, we have made everyone from Antichrist, Jews, barbarians, Saracens, Muslims, witches, liberals, conservatives, and anybody else who was just different from us, the enemy, in order that we could justify our own behavior, in order that we justify our own version of the truth. And the truth of the matter is that if we are in Christ, He is the justification. The only justification we need. If we're truly in Christ, we don't need hammers of doctrine or policy to defend our identity. If we're truly in Christ, He is our identity, our compass and our guide and our way of life. If we're truly in Christ, the enemy doesn't matter because Christ is our victor. We get the spoils of His grace and His peace. It's not whether you're right. It's whether or not you're right with God. If you're right with God, you're right. It's that we remember, regardless of disagreement, regardless of difference, that the most important thing that Jesus had to say before he died was love one another. Amen. Father God, we thank you this day that you've given us the example of love and what it looks like. Father, we pray that we would put aside anything that hinders us from experiencing that love, anything that hinders us from living in that love and sharing that love with those around us. God, thank you. Thank you. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.